With me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is right after Ezekiel and about 12 chapters in front of Matthew. Or you can just go to the beginning of your Bible and look it up in the index. Daniel chapter 1. This morning we'll look at Daniel's resolve. And this will be in chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. So let me read that for you. And as I read the passage for you, please give very special attention to the reading of God's holy word. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And David continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, Judah has been invaded by the Babylonians and conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, with many of these Hebrew people being uprooted and deported into captivity. The Babylonians invaded Judah 3 times. The first time in the year 605 B.C. when Daniel himself was captured. Judah rebelled after that. The Babylonians came again in 597 B.C. and Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon. Judah rebelled a second time. And then Nebuchadnezzar came with his mighty army. They laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple in 586 B.C. So they're transported all the way back to Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. So that these exiles now found themselves in a new culture which was hostile to their faith. This was new ground for them, and there was great pressure to conform to the Babylonian way of life and to adopt their values and become good little Babylonians. So how do you live faithful to God when you're living as an exile in a foreign land? And this is really not much different from the challenge that faces us today. because the Bible tells us that Christians are also exiles and strangers in a foreign land. We do, in fact, hold two citizenships, one in heaven and one on earth. But there are great temptations, many challenges, to compromise our faith and to become one with the world system in which we live. Our dual citizenship presents the challenge to those who want to live faithful to the Lord while living as exiles in a foreign land. And if we want our lives to count for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we must learn the important lesson of living faithfully in the midst of a hostile environment. So how do we live faithful? Well, Daniel has much to teach us. Last week we saw the first way that Daniel lived faithful to God in the midst of a Babylonian context. And that was he learned to trust in God's sovereignty and in the faithfulness of Almighty God. We saw last week that God was sovereign over their exile, as we see again in verse 2, that it's the Lord that gave Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. It wasn't because the Babylonian gods were greater than Yahweh. It was God's plan from the beginning, faithfully fulfilling His promises, that if His people turned away from Him and began to worship idols and began to disobey Him, that He would uproot them from the land and send them off into the land that was foreign to them. And so they trusted that God had a plan. And that plan not only dictated the beginning of that exile, but through the prophet Jeremiah, it also determined the end of the exile. It was to last for 70 years, Jeremiah told them, and then God would bring them back. And so when the 70 years was up, God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, as we saw last week, and started sending the exiles back home. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the trials that we face. Not only our exile, not only our time here on earth as exiles, but also all the daily trials that you go through. He ordains the beginning. He ordains the end. He ordains the intensity, the duration, the purpose by which He will sanctify your soul through those trials. God is a sovereign God, and He's faithful to His people because He will provide for you and keep you by His grace as long as that exile lasts. God is always faithful to His people. So the first way that Daniel lived faithful to God as he lived as an exile in a foreign land was to trust in God's sovereign plan, to trust in God's faithfulness to him, to provide for him according to His promises. And now this morning we'll look at the second way that enabled by God's grace Daniel to live a faithful life in the midst of this Babylonian captivity. And very simply, that was to resolve to cooperate with the world without compromising with the world. That's the lesson that Daniel will teach us this morning. We see first that the cooperation that we saw last week was in light of the opportunity to advance in Babylon. The king wanted his chief official, Ashpenaz, to select some of the youths of Israel, some of the royal family, some of the young men from nobility, and enroll them in a 3-year Babylonian university class. They would receive a new education, a new menu, and new names. Daniel agreed to this new education where they would study, in verse 4, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And we saw last week that that implied that they would study and learn all about the art of divination that the Chaldeans were experts in. They would study omens and incantations. They would also study the Chaldean music, their myths, their legends of their history, the sciences, the mathematics, and astrology, all of that and more They would have to learn while they learned the literature and the language of the Chaldeans in verse 4. So therefore, they were going to be placed in this 3-year academic and practicum of the University of Babylon, which was designed to re-educate them, to brainwash them in the Chaldean worldview of paganism, superstition, idolatry, and the occult, just like our universities today do. And on top of that, they would have to receive new names that were part of their reprogramming with the hope that by heathenizing their names, they would heathenize their hearts. And so we read that in verse 6 and 7, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are given their new names of Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hoped that by giving them these names, they would forget their past, they would forget the name of their God, and that they would forget their faith and embrace the gods of Babylon. It's quite incredible, I think, to see these four Hebrew youths from noble families in Israel actually agree to enter into this program. Again, I'm not sure they were forced to do this. I think this was probably a volunteer thing that they could resist if they wanted to. But they chose to enter into this. And I think the reason is, as we saw last week, because before they were taken captive and deported to Babylon, they heard as young boys running the streets of Jerusalem those words from the prophet Jeremiah that was ministering at this time when they were very young in Jerusalem. And he told them that when they were taken captive and sent as exiles into a foreign land, that they should in fact live a normal life, that they should engage in business and they should build houses and they should plant crops and give their sons and daughters in marriage. And in addition, he said, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. And so looking at this as an opportunity to learn all about the religion and the culture and the way of life, the worldview of the Babylonians, they agreed to enter into the program so that they might better understand it, so they might minister within that context and be a light for God in the midst of that pagan world. And so following the wisdom of Jeremiah, they enrolled. God did not tell them to withdraw from society or to be an isolationist or to be a religious hermit or a monk living in a cave. They were not to withdraw into a Jewish compound and form a holy huddle of the frozen chosen or to take nothing had nothing to do with the world. No, they were to engage in it. They were to be a part of it. They were to actively seek the welfare of the city and pray for the city, for their welfare would be linked to the city's welfare. And all of this, as you could well understand, meant they must cooperate with the culture in which they lived to a degree. So the four Hebrew youths entered this Chaldean college for a 3-year degree. So they would learn all that they could about everything that was going on. And the temptation, obviously, as all parents know, is that when you send children into this kind of a situation, there's the temptation that they get eaten alive and swallowed up. It's a sad truth today that the vast majority of evangelical kids that grow up in church will abandon their faith or stop going to church. I've seen as high as 70 to 80% because they don't know how to live faithful in the midst of an ungodly environment. The temptation to cooperate was huge, but also to compromise. And they would be so immersed and exposed to the pagan culture, so mentally submerged in the worldview and values and religion of Babylon, that it would easily paganize them. But they were not paganized. They didn't drink the Babylonian Kool-Aid, as I said last week. They somehow learned to live in the world, but not become of the world. They did not compromise their faith or their values. And why is that? Well, because they were trusting in God, but they had also made a commitment to cooperate with the world without compromising with that world. And so they avoided compromise in several ways. And these are important lessons for the young adults that are here today as you face your own challenges, and for the old adults, those of us who continue to face challenges in this area, of how to cooperate without compromising our faith. And the way they did it, by the grace of God, was number one, they avoided the compromise by keeping their Hebrew names. We see this in several ways. We see that Daniel, even though they're given their new names in verse 7, in verse 11, as Daniel tells the story about their interaction with the overseer, he says he uses their Hebrew names, Daniel in verse 11, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We also see the same thing in verse 19, where the king talked with them. And as Daniel is writing this, he uses their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in chapter 2, verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what this suggests to me is that even though they were given these new pagan names with the attempt to paganize their hearts, that these four godly Hebrew young men continued, when they were together alone and privately, to call one another by their Hebrew names. They continued to use the names that their parents had given them, these wonderful names, each one of them that reflected the name of their God, that preserved their heritage. Daniel ends in El, the name, Hebrew name for God. Mishael ends in El, the Hebrew name for God. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael, who is like God. Hananiah ends with Io, which is the Hebrew reference for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Same as Azariah. And these names mean the Lord is gracious and the Lord is my helper. So whenever they're around one another in close fellowship with one another, they stimulate their faith. They strengthen their resolve not to compromise with the world by reminding each other of their names and calling each other that God is my judge, that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is my helper. And who is like our God? And they would speak these names which reminded them of the great God of Scripture, their whole background, the covenants, the mercy of God that they had tasted. And so these four young men preserved their hearts and prevented the compromise by coming together, speaking their names, their Hebrew names, to one another to help preserve their faith and remind themselves of the Lord God. Daniel, although he's given the name Belteshazzar, uses his name Daniel 63 times in the book. He will not let go of his heritage. He will not let go of the name that references his God. And so he would continue to use that gracious name. I think these four young men were a close-knit group. I think the way they opposed the temptation to compromise, as indicated in chapter 2, when Daniel calls his three friends together to come and pray, I think they regularly did that. I think this was their habit. I don't think they did it in the times of emergency. I think these four young men banded themselves together spiritually. I think they read the Scriptures together. Ezekiel would eventually show up and arrive, and they would no doubt hear his great prophecies and discuss them among themselves. I think they probably formed some kind of an underground church. I don't know if it would have been illegal or not for them to meet openly and publicly together, but I'm confident that they met together. They prayed. They studied the law and the prophets. They evaluated what they were learning in school by the Word of God. I think they would come together and discuss all this nonsense about omens and incantations and all this kind of stuff. And their god, the moon god Aku, isn't he a joke? And I think they would come together and they would interact and they would sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. And they would evaluate what they were being taught, and they would encourage one another to live faithfully in their situation. You see, godly fellowship is a vital key to faithful living as exiles in a foreign land. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why we gather in some of our small groups, because fellowship is a vital part of encouragement to walk the walk and to fight the fight for the glory of Christ in an ungodly age. And I think these young men did that. I think they gathered together and they prayed and they taught Scripture and they interacted with one another, and God blessed that. It's just so important that we spend time together and just talking about the Lord. And these godly young men, I think, so encouraged one another that they developed a deep and spiritual conviction so that they could stand on principle. In a world which is out to kill our faith, we need that kind of encouragement. Living in a world that wants to steal away the seed of the Word of God from the soil of our hearts, we need to come together and study the Word of God and pray together and encourage one another in the things of God. And let me tell you, beloved, that when young people, young men and women, gather together for the purpose of prayer and reading and discussing the Word of God, then God is at work. God is on the move. When young people come together, it's not that they can't come together for other things and enjoyable things and recreation and doing things together, but when part of that gathering together is to pray and read the Bible, then God Almighty is working within their hearts. And in Babylon, when it seemed like God was gone, God was at work. And these four young men continued to encourage one another, to speak the names which reminded them of God, and continued to bring God into their minds, and spent time in godly and holy fellowship. And that was a key part of them learning to cooperate with the world but not compromise with the world. The second thing they did to encourage this non-compromise position is that they avoided the compromise by refusing to be defiled by the king's choice food and wine. And we need to discuss this for a second. What's behind this? Well, some commentators say it's because this particular food and wine was unclean according to Jewish law. It violated the ceremonial law, the dietary laws. And they think that possibly what's behind this is the Babylonian king was very partial to pig. And so his choice food consisted of bacon and sausage for breakfast, ham sandwiches for lunch, and pork loins or pork chops, and maybe a little pepperoni pizza for supper. And all of this was taboo for the Jew. He couldn't eat it. And so therefore, they chose not to partake. Even dessert would have been fried chitlins and pig knuckles soaked in honey. Well, they can't eat any of that according to the law of Moses. They couldn't eat certain fish or rabbits or certain birds or even horses. Maybe it wasn't drained with blood properly. And so the idea is that the dietary laws were the problem here. But that has problems in and of itself, because why would they abstain from the wine? The wine was not prohibited. In fact, in the Old Testament, the only ones who were prohibited from drinking wine were the priests when they were at the temple engaged in duty, serving the Lord in the temple, or a Nazirite who took that vow. So they, however, chose not to eat of the king's choice food or of his wine. So maybe there's another explanation. The other way to explain this, and probably the best way, is that these were foods that had been sacrificed to idols. The Babylonians, you understand, prepared sumptuous meals for their gods. And after the gods had an opportunity to pig out, can't get those dietary laws out of my head, then the rest of that food would be given over to the king, and he could eat it and also share it with those under his charge. So it seems that the idea would have been that the king's choice food and wine had been the food that had previously been dedicated and offered to the gods. The wine would have been poured out as a libation, a drink offering to these pagan gods. And so Daniel, who takes the lead here, seems to think that this would be a sin, this would be wrong, and that if he ate of that food and drank of that wine, then it would imply worship of those gods, because that's what it implied in the Babylonian context. And because of that, he decided, I cannot compromise with this food because I will not worship the Babylonian gods. I will learn about them. I will learn all that they have to teach me about them, but I will not worship them. And by eating the choice food of the king and drinking his wine, then it's going to look like I am worshiping their gods, and that's where I draw the line. I will cooperate, but I will not compromise my faith. The explanation that he gives is in verse 8, that he did not want to defile himself. So there's a moral, a religious defilement that comes with eating that rich food and drinking that wine. So they thought that this would be sinning against God if they did that, that their relationship with God would be harmed, that their testimony and witness to the Babylonians would be harmed, because now they're being looked at as worshipers of their pagan deities. And they thought that by partaking of that, it would put them on the slippery slope down into paganism and worldliness, and they chose not to do that. They would not compromise their commitment to worship God alone. And so they pushed back. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what they're doing. They're taking their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So what they request in its place in verse 13 is vegetables and water. And so we see that that's at the end of verse 16 where it mentions vegetables and water. And so they ask the commander if they could not eat that choice food and drink. He's a little bit skittish. He's concerned that if Nebuchadnezzar finds out about this and if they start looking the poorer because of it, then he will lose his head. I mean, that's the king of Babylon. You don't mess with him. The king will chop your head off, you know, at a moment's notice. So he seems not to be able to make a decision. So they approach in verse 11 the overseer whom the commander appointed over them, and they respectfully address the overseer, and he agrees to a 10-day trial. They get through the 10-day trial, and lo and behold, everything turns out well, as we find out. Let me draw some thoughts from this at this point. This was not an easy decision for them to stand up and buck the king's authority. Now, they did it in a very polite and gracious manner. They didn't come in demand this. They came with humility. They made the request. But it was not an easy decision for these young four teenagers to do that in the context in which they lived, because it could cost them dearly. For example, if the king, since he commanded them to eat his food, and if they chose not to eat their food, then maybe their superiors would look upon these four Hebrew youths as being in open defiance and inform the king, and he might execute them. Think fiery furnace, think lions at this point. So they're running a real risk to their own lives by even bringing up the request. Or maybe it would so dissatisfy those who had the charge over them that they would receive an F in their training program, or they'd be removed from the program and demoted into dishwashers in the Babylonian cafeteria for the rest of their lives. But there was a potential for risk and damage. We also have to think of the risk of their peers. What would they think? After all, here's these four young Hebrew zealots that are too good to eat the king's food and wine. And so all the other Hebrew youths and the other ones that whoever, whatever nationalities they came from, could have easily have looked down upon them for being religious freaks, for not eating the king's food. They might have been ridiculed or made fun of. For while the others were feasting in the king's cafeteria, they're stuck back there eating rabbit food in a corner, being risked as looked upon as outcasts, maybe a laughingstock. So that these four young Hebrew men had to weigh the cost, did they not, in even making the request? And yet they were willing to be different. They were willing to be different and to be set apart for the honor of God, to remain spiritually undefiled. It's a tough temptation. Young people, at school, maybe where you work, maybe around your peers, it's tough when the glory of God is at stake. It's tough when the honor of God is at stake for someone to stand up and say, I draw the line. I will not do that. I will not go there. I will not look at that. I will not read this because my God is more important to me than being accepted in your sight. It takes courage. It takes a God-given courage. It takes boldness. It takes a godly faith to make that kind of a stand. On top of this, the temptation was that food looked awfully good. I mean, this is gourmet. This is top of the line. And remember, these are four teenage boys. Ravenous appetites, hollow legs. It's like telling a young teenage boy, you can either go to a five-star restaurant and eat steak, or you can go to Super Salad and just eat a salad bar. I mean, this was a miracle. This is like on the level of parting the Red Sea, that these four young Hebrew men would prefer vegetables given the fact that the alternative would compromise their witness and their faith in the Lord. But a decision had to be made. They had to choose, and they made one by faith. They were not ashamed of their faith. They were not ashamed of their God. They were not ashamed of the Scriptures. And when the laws of men contradict the laws of God, we must obey God. They came to the point by faith that worshiping God and being faithful to God was more important than all the perks and all the position and all the prestige that Babylon could give them. And so in faith, they approached the commander of the officials, they made the request, and eventually the overseer agreed to that 10-day test. Now you may think, you know, making a choice on what you eat food is a kind of a small thing, but James Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary, it is in small matters that great victories are won. This is where decisions to live a holy life are made, not in the big things, though they are important too, but in the details of life. And even though you think the diet may not have been as big of a deal as the names or the whole education process of paganism that they agreed to, you may say it's a very small thing, but in small things, it tests your faith. And as Christ says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And so we see the heart of a young man or the heart of a young woman who wants to honor and please God, who wants their life to count for something more than just the few years they live on this earth. They will learn to cooperate without compromise when it comes to the worship of God in their life. You know, never doubt that a teenager can exercise great faith in God. You young people that are here today, you don't have to wait until you're all grown up. You can trust God and you can walk by faith just like Daniel and his friends did. How old are they? 15, 16, 17 years old at this point? young men of faith. So what was God's blessing upon them for their faith? Well, in verse 15, they end up being fatter than all the rest. Fat is fabulous in Babylon. Jenny Craig and Weight Watchers would have lost money if they set up shop there. The focus here, of course, is not on the faithfulness of the youth, but on the faithfulness of God. Because God blessed them. They ate vegetables for 10 days, and at the end of that time, they looked fatter than all the others eating the king's choice food. How can that happen? If you eat vegetables only, you usually lose weight. They gained weight because God blessed their faith. God blessed their commitment. They were fatter. They were also smarter. Look at verse 17. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So they were smarter than all the other students. They made straight A's in school. They were the top four in the class. They graduated with high honors because God blessed their faith. God blessed their resolve to cooperate without compromise in the school. Later, they finally had their audition and interview before King Nebuchadnezzar himself in verses 19 and 20. And there they were found to be better, 10 times better than all the other magicians and conjurers in his entire realm. God blessed these four young men because they wanted to honor God. They wanted to put their worship of God before anything else. And they also, at least in Daniel's case, served longer than anybody else. If you look at this chart, I know it's kind of busy and you can't see everything that's on it, but if you look at the very top, that the rectangle that the name Daniel is in represents the span of his ministry. And you can see the Babylonian kings are listed here. You have Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have about 3 lesser-known Babylonian kings. Then you have Belshazzar. We'll meet him in the book of Daniel. You've got Cyrus and Darius. We'll meet them in the book of Daniel. And his whole ministry lasts throughout all this period, about 65 years. He lives to be in the mid-80s, some say 90 years old. God blessed his ministry because of his faith and trust in the Lord. This is what happens when people seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to him. God will meet all your needs. He'll bless you. He'll provide for you. So how do we live faithful in exile? How do we cooperate without compromise? Well, as they did, we've got to know where to draw the line. We've got to know where to draw that line. What made Daniel into such an influential and powerful young man who had become a model and a source of inspiration for generations to come? He was a young man who dedicated himself to obey God and His Word. And all the other Hebrew lads, they drank the Babylonian Kool-Aid, they ate all the choice food, they absorbed all the culture, they cooperated, and they compromised. And they made no difference. Their lives made no difference. They did not stand out. History doesn't even mention their names. Their lives didn't count for eternity, but they dried up and faded away in obscurity. Because they just blended in with the world. They become one with the world. They compromised with the world. But Daniel and his friends had a passion for God. They invested their lives in God's kingdom. And though dead, yet they still speak. There's a word of comfort here, an encouragement for us, I think. Because when most of us compare ourselves with Daniel, we're more like the other Hebrews, aren't we? We're more like the ones that have immersed ourselves in the culture and have been conformed to the world. But there's hope. There's hope in God. There's hope in grace. Because even though we have lived in our own spiritual Babylon and we've soaked in their literature and their language and we talk like the world talks, and we think like the world thinks, and we act like the world acts, there is hope. Because even though we've become little spiritual Babylonians, there is hope. Because that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins, that sinners like us might be forgiven. and that by the grace of God we might repent of our worldliness and come back to this loving, gracious God who will by His mercy empower us as we seek Him and draw close to Him. He will empower us to live a life that looks more like Daniel and less like the others. There is hope because God lives. There is hope because grace cannot be defeated in the life of God's children. And by God's grace, we too can learn to cooperate without compromise. But having said that, how we need more young Daniels in the world today. Young men and women, I challenge you, be challenged by Daniel. Look to this young man. Yeah, lots of differences between Daniel and your life. Lots of differences. But there's some similarities. And I challenge you to resolve within your heart that you will not imitate the ungodly, but that you will be different. You will be different for the glory of God. That you will set your face and set your heart to seek the Lord. And that though you're living in a world that is hostile to our faith, by the grace of God, you will seek the Lord and you will not compromise. We need more young men and women who are Daniels today within our own world and within our own age. And if by the grace of God you ever become that, and I trust that you will, I believe that God will use you in a mighty way to advance His kingdom. Just trust in God. He'll do it. He'll use you. But strive to be a Daniel in your faith in Him. Well, where should you draw the line? Well, not with dietary laws today. Christ declared all foods to be clean. Those are not the issue. It's not what you eat. But it's in the areas of guarding your heart and guarding your mind. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You need to draw a line. Young men and women, you need to find that line. You need to draw it. You need to draw it according to Scripture, though. Don't draw it according to some person's legalistic view of what's right and wrong. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to let the Scriptures show you where to draw that line. Here's some suggestions. You need to resolve, number one, to remain sexually pure in your life. Young men and women, Christian young men and women, are dropping like flies in this area. If you've sinned and fallen in this area, there's forgiveness. Thank God there's a way back. But if you haven't, or even if you have, resolve within your heart that you will honor Christ and that you will seek to remain sexually pure until the time that God provides a mate for you. Another godly young man, Joseph, in Potiphar's house. That evil woman threw herself at this young man, full of all the same hormones and all the same issues that you're wrestling with. She threw himself at him, grabbed hold of him, tried to drag him into bed with her. And that godly young man fled. He ran. He actually ran out of his coat to get away from the temptation to sin. I hope that you young men and women will draw the line at sexual purity, that you will avoid pornography, that you will protect your mind from being drawn in, guard your eyes from those things. It will eat you up like cancer on the inside. Draw the line there. You should also draw the line just in resisting the pollution, the mental pollution of the world. Yeah, as we were at the fire conference this week, we heard five messages on Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through verse 13. I think it's verses 6 through verse 13. Wonderful messages. One of the messages, of course, was on that famous passage in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And in developing his comments, which is a wonderful message on this passage, he said, what we need to do is to avoid stinking thinking. The kind of thinking that just stinks up your soul, that pollutes and defiles your heart because it's worldly, ungodly, fleshly, sensual type thinking. Young people, guard your hearts. Watch out for the TV, the books, the music. Too often we just absorb it and watch it and listen to it and read it without ever stopping and thinking, will this defile me? Is this distorting my thought life? Is this conforming me more to the world versus being transformed by the Word? And so guard your mind. Resolve that you will protect it because that's what the Lord wants you to do. Thirdly, resolve to commit yourself to obey God. God tells us to love one another. God tells us not to lie or cheat or steal. Commit yourself to serving God, even if it causes you to be looked down upon by your peers. Be faithful, even if you're the only one. If there's no one else standing alone for God, you be the one who stands alone for God. Resolve in your heart that you will be a Daniel if you must be. And no matter what everybody else is doing, you will draw the line. You will not compromise your faith in Jesus Christ. On April 20th in the year 1999, we all shuddered, no doubt, as we read about the Columbine High School massacre when two senior students embarked on a killing spree, brought in their guns into school, killing 12 students and one teacher, shooting and injuring 21 other students and people. As they made their way into the library, some of the reports say that one of the young gunmen pointed his gun at the head of 17-year-old Cassie Bernal and asked Cassie, do you believe in God? How would you answer? Someone pointing a gun at your face to say no, you would deny God. To say yes, you may lose your life. Do you believe in God? Cassie, within about a year prior to that, who had had a very troubled upbringing, involved in all kinds, even occultic kinds of practices, found the saving grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That all of her sins had been washed away by that precious blood. And with that gun pointing at her head and that question booming out, do you believe in God? Cassie had a choice to make. Yes or no? She said yes. And he pulled the trigger and she died. Young people, there are choices you have to make in life. Will you deny God or will you obey God? And it's by the grace of God alone that you'll have the faith to do that. But resolve within your heart to say yes to Christ, yes to God, yes to your faith. Let me encourage you, young people, also to resolve to make a difference. Invest your life in eternity by doing good to others, by spreading the gospel, by living out and promoting God-honoring values within our culture, standing up for righteousness. You know, I'm positive that after Daniel and his friends were elevated, they were given great wisdom and understanding by God. Nebuchadnezzar saw it 10 times better than everyone else. So he began to rely upon their advice and counsel. I have no doubt that when they gave counsel to the king, they gave counsel that was consistent with the Word of God. I don't see how they could have done anything less. They wanted to make a difference, and I think they did. I think they stood up for the Lord. I think they gave the counsel. They may not have quoted Scripture to the king, but they gave the counsel that honors God. And they promoted a righteousness, I think, that honors the Lord. They resolved that their life would make a difference. See, when you're young, when you're a teenager, you can't perceive of how long you're going to live. You might live 70 years, maybe 80 years. Even if you lived 100, 100 years is but a grain of sand on the endless shores and beaches of eternity. Make your life count for eternity. Make it count for something that will last forever. Serve the Lord. Live for Christ. Make a difference. And finally, and without this one, none of the others will work. You've got to walk with God. You've got to spend time with the Lord in His Word. You've got to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Because God and God alone is your Savior, your Lord, your rock, your fortress, your shield. You should commit yourself. I don't care if nobody else is doing it. You do it. You draw the line there. I will spend time with the Lord. If you fail, God's a gracious, forgiving God. You're not being saved by it, as we learned in Sunday school, but it will greatly empower you to live a Christ-honoring life. You see, there's a great need today for such young Daniels and Danielesses, Daniela, whatever the feminine form of Daniel is. There's a great need today for these young people. And young people, I hope that you'll want to be like Daniel. And I hope that God will make you like Daniel. Well, in closing, let me just quickly say, what can we as parents do? Every parent that's here this morning wants their children to be like a Daniel. So what can we do by the grace of God? Number one, we can resolve to expose our kids to the Word of God as often as we can. Deuteronomy 6, when you rise up, when you lie down, at all times, try to expose them to the Word of God. We can't make them love it, learn it, and live it, but we can expose them to it by the grace of God. Secondly, we can interact with them on things in our culture. We can help them to arrive at a biblical evaluation of what they see and hear within the culture of Babylon in which we live. We can help impart a biblical worldview that will help them to evaluate the culture and train them to think biblically by God's grace. We can also be a godly example. And when we fail, and we will fail, because there is no such thing as a perfect child, we can be encouraged by just pointing them to a perfect Savior. But we can try to live out a godly faith, and when we do mess up, then we can honestly admit that and teach them humility by our own humility as we confess our own faults. But the most important thing we can do as parents is to pray and then pray some more and pray some more, because only God can make a Daniel. You can't, parents. We want to. We desire to do it, but only God can make a Daniel. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, said that our responsibility as parents is to follow the example of the servants at the wedding feast of Cana. Their responsibility was to fill up the water pots with water and leave it to the Lord to turn the water into wine. And that's what we can do. By God's grace, we can give our kids the water of the Word of God and pray that the Lord of the harvest would turn that water into wine. Well, this is how we live faithfully as an exile in a foreign land. This is how we live in pagan Babylon. We trust in God's sovereignty. We trust in God's faithfulness. And we make a commitment to God. We resolve that though we will cooperate with the world, we will not compromise our faith. And may God give us that kind of conviction. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we have been challenged and quite frankly convicted by the faith of Daniel, Lord, we just want to confess our own sins to you at this time. For Lord, oftentimes we have been not only cooperating with the world, but we have compromised far too much with the world in which we live. And because of that, we've lost our witness, we've lost our testimony, and we're not useful in the hands of the Master because of our sin. So Father, forgive us. You know that we are nothing but dust and ashes. And Lord, we look to you. We look to your grace. We look to the power of your Spirit to transform us, to increase our faith, and help us to live faithful while we live in exile on this earth. And help our life to count for the kingdom of God. We're not to withdraw. We're to invest ourselves in people and invest ourselves in this world to make a difference as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And Lord, give us the grace to do that. Father, we can't do any of this, but we find great joy in knowing that you can do all things, for nothing is impossible with you. So bless us, Lord. Bless the young people. Bless those of us who are older, and give us all the faith of Daniel, that we might worship and serve you for the glory of your mighty name. We pray this in Christ's name.